This is the close of our series that we're doing called Meals with Jesus, and we're going to be looking at a really unique passage. So early on, when you look at the stories about Jesus' life, most of the four stories about Jesus' life give us a little bit of introductory about his birth. But then there's this huge gap until the time when he really starts his adult ministry, which most people assume it was about somewhere around 30 years. He was 30 years old when he started. And there's a big gap between that. And in between that, there is one story and one story only that tells us about Jesus as a young boy. And we're going to read today that story about Jesus that Luke tells us when he was 12 years old. So obviously, I mean, people wonder, what was Jesus like? And we can actually learn an enormous amount about the youth, what Jesus was like, from just these few passages, these few verses in Luke chapter 2. And so I have them there in your notes. You can turn to it in your Bible. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. And if you don't have that, either one of those, you just want to follow along. I brought in this guy because nobody likes to hear me read because I have such a boring voice. I brought in a guy this morning with an amazing voice. A guy, I wish I could speak like this. A guy with authority. Sounds like he's got depth to him. But I got a great reader for you this morning. You can follow along on the screen also.
The scripture this morning is from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. This is God's word.
Sorry, now you got to hear my voice again. Guy's pretty good. I'll give you a little heads up about where we're going here. There's three things I want to pull out of this for you this morning, and you can see right in your notes where we're going. And that way, if you want to fall asleep while I'm talking, at least you got where we're going to spend time talking about. And so the three things, the first one you can see in your notes there is, like the people in this passage, if you find yourself confused by what Jesus is doing in your life, or you look around the world today and you feel like you're confused about God's plan, you're in good company because Jesus seems to be a relatively confusing figure for both people that know him very well and obviously, even as you see in this passage, for people that don't know him. The second point that I'm going to take you through this morning is that Jesus demonstrates something really important for us, which is, although he's committed to his relationship with his real father, his heavenly father, he does not neglect other human relationships. He doesn't ignore other people. And the last one in there is, because we're not Catholic, and I think sometimes there's this sense of, because Catholics make a big deal of Mary, we exalt her to a place that the Bible really doesn't intend to extol her. I think that sometimes in Protestant churches, we downplay the role of Mary. And one of the things I want to do this morning with you is I actually want to encourage you that Mary is a great model for us when you find yourself confused about Jesus and his place in your life, about how to live your life. So just a quick background about the story. So it's a little bit confusing for some people because the title of the series is Meals with Jesus. And so all of these other stories that we've done in here have been people sitting down at a table and eating. And if you were paying close attention, there's, you know, Jesus isn't inviting anyone to come and eat, and he's not sitting down with anyone eating, at least not in a direct sense. So to give you an idea of why we included this in our Meals with Jesus series is because this event centers around the hallmark meal that people would celebrate if they were Jewish. So in the world that Jesus lived in, Jerusalem was their capital city. And one of the things that they would do is no matter where you lived in the outlying areas, at least if you were an observant person that really took God seriously and the Old Testament seriously, at least three times a year. Now, there were seven major feasts, but three of them were the big deals. And if you were a religious person of any sort of inclination, you, if nobody else from your family, especially the men, the males, would go up to Jerusalem to celebrate these. Now, the first one that comes around in the spring of the year, or April or March, is called Passover. And Passover was their huge celebration. I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a minute. 50 days after that, there's another feast opportunity that people would come back to the city for called Pentecost. And then later on in the fall, towards the end of the season, the harvest, they had this thing called booths or tabernacles. And those were the three big ones. And so Jesus, like everybody else and his whole family, in fact, comes from Galilee. And they would travel down south and up the hill up to Jerusalem. It would take them two, usually 3 days journey to be able to do this. So it was a big deal for families to take 6 days plus the time in the city. And one of the things that they would do is because that feast of Passover was just one day, they sort of rolled that into another celebration called Unleavened Bread. So most of these people that are up in the city at this time where this story takes place, it takes them 3 days to get there, and then they would be in the city for about a week. That day of Passover, Unleavened Bread, which stretched out for about a week, and then they would go back home. So all told, you know, you're looking at 13, 14 days worth of time out of their life to spend time celebrating with everybody else that took God seriously. And the big reason they do this is Passover. This is the biggest one because Passover was this meal that commemorated this event back in their early history when the people were enslaved in Egypt. And God, you know that whole story where Pharaoh is holding the people captive, and Moses comes to him and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." God brings a plague, back and forth they go. And then finally, the thing that breaks Pharaoh's back, where he says, "Get out of here," was this plague of death. Now, God provided a way for the people that trusted him for the plague of death to pass over their homes. And so what the people would do is they would adopt a lamb. They would bring the lamb in. And you can see up on the screen, the lamb would live. It became their pet. It was a beautiful animal. They'd bring it into their home. It would live with them for a week. And then they would slaughter it. They would slaughter it, and they would put the blood on it over the door frames of their house. And that would be the sign for the angel of death to pass for judgment in that land. Judgment came on that land in a horrible way. And that was the sign for judgment to pass over their homes. And so it says, whenever you do this, what does it say? "This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations." So people took that seriously. They remembered back how God was their deliverer. So that's why they're all there celebrating in the city. So something really crazy happens in here that, at least from our perspective as Westerners, is really hard to get our heads around. And we're like, there's no way this would really happen in real life. And it's the story, one of the things that makes the story so interesting is, so when the feast and celebration is over and the family is headed back to the hill country in Galilee of Nazareth, when they're headed back home, they get a day away, and what happens? Mom and dad realize, hey, we don't know where Jesus is. Now, we know Jesus had brothers and sisters, and they're like, "Oh, how, you know, that's crazy." Anybody in here ever forget a child somewhere on a trip? Come on, raise your hand. Especially if your kids are already out of here, they won't be embarrassed, right? You want to talk about, and it says in here that they were filled with anxiety. Who wouldn't be anxious when you leave your kid behind. Now, I have a great story about when I was a youth pastor taking my kids out to the Navajo reservation, and I left one of my kids at a stop in Needles, which is hot Needles. But this week right now I have my brother-in-law and his family, and I've got five kids, his four kids, and then grandma who lives in Gardnerville, and great-grandma and great-grandpa are also in town. So we've had as many as 16 people in our house over the last couple of days. And there is one person, he's not really a person, we have one extra guest in our house, which is the smallest person there, but our kids all love him. We've got this little dog who is... I call him coyote bait. So here's what happens. So people understand how this happens in life, how you can misplace something valuable. And whether it's our kids or something else, it happens. Especially when there is a lot going on and you're really busy. Your mind gets stirred, you're focused on this, and you forget something important. So cute little Buster runs around. My family doesn't have a dog, so my little kids especially love having Buster around. And so Buster's between the motorhome that's parked in our driveway and our house. Buster's back and forth. The kids take him back and forth. The kids play with him on the lawn. Kids take him for a walk. They love having Buster around. Yesterday in the morning, I walk outside, and Buster is sitting out in the middle of our lawn. All alone. And if you're visiting here, you probably don't understand why that's such a huge deal, because little animals in Tahoe disappear all the time because coyotes love, they're like candy to them. And so they disappear all the time. So I walk out there and I look around and no Buster. Just a couple, 2 days before this, we had coyotes that were eyeing my littlest boy in our driveway playing outside, these two of them. And so it's a serious thing. So I grab Buster and I bring him inside, and my sister-in-law comes in and she goes, "Oh, there's Buster." And I said, "Yeah, we got to be really careful that we don't leave Buster alone." But you understand how when life is busy, how you can misplace or not pay attention to things that are important to you. So this story, although it seems crazy that they would leave Jesus behind, when they would travel up to Jerusalem, they would travel whole huge flocks of families and extended families would travel up together and back together, and partly for safety, but partly just for fun. They love each other. They were a family-oriented society. So when they get a day out, the men who typically traveled in the back, kids in the front and women in between, and they had 5 to 10 men up at the very front of the thing. And so here's one of the things that's interesting about this. Jesus is 12. He's almost an adult. So it wouldn't have been surprising if Jesus had been with the kids or the men. So where's Jesus? Who knows? He's with the kids. Oh, he's with the men. Who knows? A day goes by. They figure out he's not there. Mom and dad panic. They go back. And it says it takes 3 days for them to find him. And that's the day out, the day back, and the day finding him is what all the commentators say is what sort of makes this story work. So that's part of the background. Now, was Jesus just, was he just making tomfoolery? Was he just hanging out during that time? Was he like, "Hey, I want to pull a fast one on my parents"? You find out in here, the meat of the story is that Jesus, in his mind, was doing exactly what he thought his father would expect him to do. And I'll explain this to you from this perspective. So here's the first thing. You find out as you work through this that people, when they encounter Jesus, Jesus doesn't fit into the normal categories people like to put him in. And this happens for two groups of people. One, for the group of people that don't know who he is, Jesus confounds, even today, people who want to place Jesus among other great religious teachers. And the second group of people is, even if you know Jesus really well, there isn't a person in here who has been a follower of Jesus for any length of time that hasn't had this experience in your life. You go, "What in the heck is God doing?" Right? And you look around in the world and you go, "Is God really paying attention?" Or you think about the events in your life and you go, if God loves me and he cares about me, how can this stuff be going on today? There isn't a person here that's been following Jesus for any amount of time that hasn't had that experience. So whether you don't know him, he doesn't fit into normal categories. And even if you do know him, we all find that Jesus can be a confounding, confusing, difficult to understand person. And that's exactly what this says, right? You get to the middle of these, the sort of heart of this passage. It says, everyone, he's at the temple teaching. And what does it say? He's 12 years old. And it's not just that he's 12 years old. They're amazed by the, questions and the interactions he's having with the smartest scholars their religion had to offer. They were all there during this time. This is where they all hung out. This is where they all talked. And Jesus is there, and they are amazed. Absolutely, they cannot believe the depth of wisdom that this 12-year-old has. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise to them, because, of course, if you read through the rest of the scripture, this is almost everybody's experience with Jesus. 35-odd times in the scripture, people run into Jesus, and the same Greek word is used. People are amazed. They see what they see, but they have no way of contextualizing these things that Jesus is doing. It doesn't make any sense to them. Their minds, in a good way for us to think about it, their minds are blown away. They have no way how to put together what they see or understand, either when he was teaching or what he was doing. So I'll tell you the first group of people that he amazes, which is these teachers. How many of you in the world today, you hear people that will say things like this? These teachers, they didn't really know Jesus, right? How many of you know people today that don't really know the Bible? They don't really know what the claims of the Bible are, but they'll say this. They'll say, Jesus was a great moral teacher. You guys hear people say that? Yeah? People who don't go to church, don't read the Bible, have this perception. And it's not an unfounded one, that Jesus was this great guy who displayed grace and mercy and compassion to people. And people look around the world today and they go, what does the world need? We need more grace. We need more compassion. We need more forgiveness. And Jesus, he's one of these great human people from history past that has so much to teach us. That's true, but it's only half the truth. Because if you look at the real testimony about what Jesus says, Jesus says, you can't compare me to anyone else in history. I'm not comparable to any other great moral teacher. And Jesus, the way he even says, the path to God is totally unique. Dan talked about this a couple weeks ago, about how, you know, some religions teach this eightfold path, and if you follow this eightfold path, you'll end up in nirvana. The five pillars of Islam, you do those things, you have this great future waiting. If you do, you can get, you can earn. Jesus doesn't even say that. He doesn't say, if you're good enough, if you do 51% things better than the 49% bad, you get to heaven. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, your ticket to paradise, to the Father, doesn't depend on any work you can do. In fact, Jesus says, there is no work that you can do to make up for the corruption that sin has caused in your life and in the world. Jesus says, you want to get there. What does he say? I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. He says, it's exclusive, and it's only through me. See, Jesus, his claims about himself, he says, I'm not just a good guy who was sent here, but he argues with the religious leaders in John chapter 8. He makes very clear, he says, I am God myself. And when they heard that, that's why they want to kill him in John chapter 8 and John chapter 10. Because they're offended. They don't like this. They say, you, a mere man, are claiming to be God. See, people who heard Jesus and paid attention to his claims realize Jesus isn't just saying, I'm like all these other great people. He makes these totally exclusive claims that today, in the world we live in today, people who don't know him, they may like the grace and the mercy and the compassion, but are they thrilled about that message of exclusivity? Absolutely not. Tim Keller says it like this. He says so well. He says, in speaking about Jesus in this section of Scripture, he says, this is who I am. I'm the Son of God. I'm the unique Son of God. There's no one else like me. So you can either reject him or you can accept him. And you have to do it on his terms. But you can't fit him into the pantheon of all the other religious teachers. And that, like I said, that's just the way Jesus confronts people who don't know him. Now, I want to talk about just for a minute, probably most of your experiences with most of you aren't foreign to this person of Jesus. You know him, but we also have this experience where we find the work that Jesus is doing in the world and in our lives, we go, if I was God, I wouldn't be doing it like this. And in fact, I will tell you, there are people, and you may be on that verge yourself, but you also probably, most of you know people that are like this, that get so frustrated because they have this expectation that if I give my life to God and I do my best to be faithful, listen to what he says about what I should take into my head, how I should treat other people, a lot of people think, if I do those things, surely God will bless me and things will go well in my life. And I want to ask you, when you find in your life, or you know other people that find that they experience difficulty, challenges, and not all of their problems are fixed. In fact, very oftentimes, having Jesus in your life can bring a whole new set of difficulties. Anybody in here know people that have gotten disillusioned and said, I'm done. This is not what I signed up for. See, and that happens all the time to people in life. Because they think, if God is good and he loves me, things would be better in my life. I want to tell you a quick story about someone who experienced that very thing, and I want to talk about how she reacted. Some of you have heard the story of Elizabeth Elliot. Now, most of you probably know her from this movie that came out a couple of years ago that was made about her husband and he was a group of five guys that went to Ecuador in 1956 to reach this unreached Native Indians. And they're all excited about the work that God has prepared for them to do, to go and help translate the Bible into their native language. Their initial contact seemed very hopeful. So the night before, these five guys, which she recounts in this book called Through the Great Gates of Splendor, one of the most influential books of this last century, that talks about the story of these five guys. So the night, it's interesting because the night... She tells in the book, she says, the night before they got in their plane to fly into this village, they sang this great Christian hymn, God, be our shield, be our defender. Guys fly into the village, people lose contact with them, the Wycliffe station loses contact with them, they can't figure out what happens, they don't come back after a couple days, finally they send people out after them, and they find that they had all been speared to death. Upon landing, they find out later that they get out of the plane and the natives ambush them and kill them and throw their bodies in the river. These five guys left behind their wives, their kids. They thought, hey, I'm putting it on the line for you, Jesus. I'm doing this and I'm doing something good for you and your kingdom. Didn't work out so well for them. Now, if you're a wife... or a husband, and someone invests their life like this and things don't go well for them, that might be a bitter pill to swallow, wouldn't it? And from my perspective, I would understand why someone would go, I'm done with this God thing. If this is the payback I'm going to get, forget you, God, I'm done. She writes a book that people wrote hate mail to her. And it's a book called No Graven Image. And it's this great story about a missionary going to reach this unmet people group. And the story at the end gets worse and worse and worse and worse until total disaster strikes and the book ends. There is no happy ending. And Christians all over the world wrote to her angry letters about, if you're faithful and you do the things that people do in this book, God isn't going to abandon you. It's going to go well for you. God wants to bless you and make your life all better. The president of the seminary that she worked at the time when she wrote this, lobbied hard to make sure the book didn't get on the bestseller list because he didn't like this message. And all she was doing is recounting her very own experience. And the reason she kept on in faith is because she had a perspective that is so difficult to have in life when things go south, which is, although this isn't the way I would do things, I trust in what I know about God's goodness and how things are going to work out, that even though I can't go from where I am to understanding that end, I trust that God is God and he knows She says, if God proved himself in the past in all these different ways, then even though I don't know what's going on right now, I can trust him to get through the future. And this is what she says. She says, I dethrone him. Talking about God, I dethrone him if I demand that he act in the ways that satisfy my ideas. God is God. Because he's God, he is worthy of my trust and my obedience. I will find rest nowhere but in his holy will that is unspeakably beyond my largest notion of what he's up to. See, and I want to tell you why this is such a difficult thing. It's because so few of us are willing to be humble enough to say, God is God and I'm not. And only with an enormous amount of humility will you ever be able to live at peace through unspeakable tragedy and difficulties in life and be able to say, I can't make sense of it, but I'm sure as heck not going to abandon God because he is God. And it's ridiculous for me to assume that I know better than he does. But you know what? If you think about your life, that is the way, that's the hubris that a lot of us come to the table with. If I was God, I wouldn't do it like that. And that's all that is just pride of saying, I know better than you. And if you stop and you're talking to someone else and they say that, you go, wait a minute. You would have the presence of mind to go, wait a minute. Are you telling me you can figure out the mind and the plan of God? See, from the outside, you look and you go, of course not. But when you're in the midst of the pain, man, that's a hard thing. That's a hard perspective to hold on to. But it's the only one that will allow you to live at peace in the midst of difficulties. So a way of summing this up is if you find yourself confused about what God is doing, you're in good company. The people at the temple who didn't know him, they're amazed. And the people who did know him, his parents were astonished. And you can live at peace by focusing on what you do know about God and what he has done for you. That's why we celebrate communion, because we recognize exactly what God has done for us. Second point is this, is Jesus demonstrates something absolutely fascinating here. So Jesus has this cool interaction with his parents where they come back and they find him. And mom says, how could you do this to your father and I? That's the language she uses. Right, she's accusing Jesus of disrespectful behavior, and actually this is for good reason. And I'll tell you why. Jesus is how old? He's 12 years old. Now they didn't do bar mitzvahs in Jesus' day, but Jesus is still a youth until he turned 13. And the big responsibility of a father in their culture, especially when the boy was 11 and 12 years old, was to mentor the heck out of him. To help teach him all the things that were important about life. Because come 13, you were considered an adult. That's why they got married when they were 13, 14, 15, 16 years old. And he would be expected to take on all the roles of an adult. And he then would be accountable to God. So parents mentoring their child. Dad saying, this is what it looks like. I want you to follow in the things that I'm teaching you. Because I want you to understand what it looks like to take God seriously. So a father mentoring a son. And Jesus, what does he do? Talk about disrespectfulness to Joseph. The family leaves, and what does Jesus do? Can you imagine how embarrassing it would be? You're a day away from the town, and they figure out, oh, our 12-year-old son, who I, as a father, Joseph, is saying, I'm supposed to be mentoring this kid, and I don't know where the heck he is. Can you imagine how totally embarrassing that would be for Joseph and Mary? Especially for Joseph. I'm about to turn my son over to be a man. They say to Jesus, they're like, what the heck are you doing? You're totally embarrassing us. And notice, Jesus, right back at them, a 12-year-old, accuses them in the conversation. What does he say? Where did you think I was going to be? And that's, so in America, we read this and we're like, oh, I had to be in my father's house. Like, it's a nice comment. Jesus is actually accusing them now. He's saying, where did you think I was going to be? Of course I'm going to be where? Notice what Jesus is saying here. Do you get this? Jesus is he's in a patriarchal society where everybody paid deference to your elders, especially your own parents. And Jesus is saying, I am paying attention to my father. I am becoming like my I am doing exactly what my... There's one person. Thank you very much for paying attention. There's one person that gets this. Jesus is saying, I am being responsible to my Father. See, Jesus is the one person who could have said rightly to his parents, he could have said, I created you. That's what John chapter 1 tells us. Jesus could have said, I'm older than you. He could have played all of those cards on them. And that is, in essence, what is the undertone of what he's saying here. I am being responsible to my Father. I'm doing exactly, and this is interesting, in that word, he says, I had to be, in the Greek. Luke loves using this phrase. And and what he's saying in the Greek in this is, there is an expectation and there is no other choice than to do this. That's exactly what the Greek says. At the very end of the book, he uses the same phrase where people ask him, what's this stuff about Jesus? These guys are walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus and they go, haven't you heard all this stuff? And Jesus says to him, it had to be. He uses this exact same phrase. This is God's plan and I have to do exactly what my Father sent me to do. Now, the thing that's interesting about this is, have you ever met people that are Christians that go, I don't care about this world. I don't care about other people. I just love God and I just want to follow him. We know people that are like that. And sometimes we have a phrase that we use with people that are like all into God, but they don't really take the rest of life very seriously. We say, you're so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good, right? You've heard people say that. Isn't this interesting that Jesus, who was God and is obedient to his Father, voluntarily says, I'll go home with you, though, and I will be obedient to you. Totally voluntarily. And not only does he do that, think about the people he's doing this to. People that don't get. They lived right with Jesus, and they don't get it. See, now, I asked that question earlier about being confused. If his parents were confused... Do you think there's a possibility? They lived with him. Do you think it's possible that you might be confused about God's work in your life? Absolutely. His parents didn't get this. And Jesus says, even though you don't get it, I'm still going to love you. I'm not going to walk away from you. Man, that's good news if you're one of those people that wonders how long God will put up with you when you don't get it. Apparently, he's got an enormous amount of patience with us, even when we don't get it. I would say this. In retrospect, I would say Jesus made a poor decision. You know why? When Jesus gets serious about his ministry, when he's 30 years old, his parents and brothers and sisters come to him and they think he's out of his mind and they come to take him home. A lot of good those 15 years did Jesus, apparently, but he never was willing to walk away from those earthly relationships. See, he's totally committed to God, but he doesn't forsake other people even when they don't get it. So important for us as Christians to learn to have that balance. Be committed to God, speak his truth, but when other people don't get it, don't walk away from them. When other people accuse you and make fun of you or slander you or laugh at you, don't give up on him. Because that's exactly what Jesus does, right? So even though his parents didn't get it, they don't understand. Jesus remains committed to loving and serving them, even though he did not have to. Last point. So Mary does something amazing here. How does Mary respond to this? Remember, she comes and she confronts Jesus, and Jesus comes back at her. And how does Mary respond? This is really interesting. People miss this all the time. And these words in here are really important. It says, but his mother treasured these things in her heart. Even though she did not get it. She didn't get it. She didn't understand. But she knew, like other people did, that there's something significant about this guy Jesus. She wasn't going to give up on him. Treasure means to value something. Even though you notice this, she doesn't get it, but she values this thing that is going on. And only because she hangs on to it and doesn't write Jesus off does she end up experiencing the blessings that she does later on in life. And see, there's a good lesson for us that even though Mary didn't understand what Jesus was up to, she didn't become demanding. like it's so easy for us to do when we don't understand God. We get demanding or we become disillusioned. She's patient and willing to play her part in this unraveling drama that was having Jesus at the center of her life. That's a great model for you and I. And that's, you know, that's why we celebrate communion. It's a big part of it. See, communion is an opportunity for us not just to celebrate that Jesus became the Passover. Jesus went to celebrate this victory that God had, death had passed over his ancestors. Jesus becomes, if you pay close attention to the rest of the scripture, Jesus becomes the Passover lamb. He died once so that death would, for everybody who trusts in his death, death would pass over us. So communion is a great way for us to celebrate Passover and Jesus being the ultimate Passover. But it's also a good opportunity to do this thing about Mary, which is just to affirm. You know what, God? People in here this morning, you all have this experience. You don't know all that's going on. You may be in the midst of this difficulty, but this is an opportunity for you to say, life is a challenge, and I don't always understand what God is doing, but I'm not going to walk away because Jesus demonstrated this amazing love for me and his death on my behalf. And this is an opportunity for us to celebrate that and be reminded of our commitment to him in a very tangible way. So Jesus, and his last supper with his friends, he took bread, passed it around, broke it, and he said, this is my body, right? Jesus' body was broken. That's why we have a cracker. And then the cup was passed around. He said, this is my blood poured out for you in the new covenant. And so whenever we do this, that's what we're celebrating. Now, just one last reminder, if you're here and this doesn't make sense to you or you still have questions about this stuff, you're still trying to figure out, what does it mean for me to really trust Jesus and the work that he did on the cross? Don't feel like you have to do this. The best thing you could do would be seek me out, seek Rex out at the door, seek the person that invited you this morning and say, hey, can you help me understand this a little bit better? And then next time we do communion, you can participate in good conscience. But if you're ready to do this, to celebrate the work that God has done and reaffirm your commitment to him, I invite you guys to celebrate communion with us. The way we do this here this morning is I'll have people in the very back rows. You'll start. Everybody will come up along the outside rows as we come forward, as the row in front behind you comes up. Come up, grab your elements, a cup and a cracker. Come back, go back up the center aisle, back to your seat, and then give you a minute just to reflect, and then we'll pray together and celebrate together what Jesus has done for us in becoming our Passover lamb. Great opportunity to be able to celebrate God and just affirm again our commitment to him when we think about his body that was broken for us. The Bible tells us that the Passover lamb was slaughtered and its blood is what caused death to pass over. Jesus himself became that Passover lamb for us, and his trusting in his work and his blood, what he did for us, his death will pass over us as judgment as well. Father, thanks so much for the opportunity we have this morning to gather together to be reminded that we can trust in you and the work that you've done on our behalf. That even as we face uncertainties and challenges in our life, you are worthy of all of our trust through every season of life. And we're grateful for the opportunity to affirm that again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.